The song service was, I think, a little shorter as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, not just to give me extra time, so I'll try to bear that in mind. But as Pastor Cameron welcomed you, I will also welcome you. If you are visiting with us tonight, and especially if church is new to you or you don't know the Christ, it is my hope and our prayer tonight that you will meet him here. I thank you, Al, so much for the careful and expressive reading of that passage tonight, which basically presented the gospel as God sent his son for us in his love. And also, as we will see in our passage tonight, reminds us of what that love does within us. And so it's been a solid quarter since I gave you an introduction to this book of 2 Peter. So we'll have just a teens of a recap for that in a few minutes, and then we'll get on to the first few verses of this epistle, the body of the text, that is. But again, I welcome you tonight. And so we'll read the text, and then I will again ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. So we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, it tells us, "His divine power has granted all things, or to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us precious and very great promises throughout your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have decided in your wisdom as you created us and as you gave us the capacity of choice and watched us use that choice to choose sin and fall away, that you have not left us unto ourselves, that you have not cloaked yourself in silence, but instead you have made a way for us to again be holy, to be in fellowship with you, and that you have executed that plan, and that you offer salvation to all who will believe. Lord, I pray tonight as I present your word that it would be your words and your words only that are heard, and that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we need your power in our lives. We beg you for it. We ask that you would help us to see everything that is needful, and we thank you that even in this passage we have heard that you promised to do so. Lord, just ask for the time that you give us, that it would be used in the way you desire, and it would be to your great glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were in Jeff Hargrave's class this morning, I have a feeling you're going to have a tremendous sense of deja vu tonight. Because Ephesians 2, and much of what he spoke on, has very similar content to this initial chapter of 2 Peter. Now, I'm not worried about that because I don't believe a preacher can steal another preacher's thunder, because it's not our thunder. If God is saying something to us, and especially if the Holy Spirit is repeating something in the same day, then perhaps he wants us to hear it and we should listen. So I hope that you'll do that tonight. And I think that's of some interest as well. When we did the introduction a few months ago and I talked a little bit about canonicity and some of the initial concerns regarding 2 Peter, I just touched on the idea of the canon of Scripture, those books that are included, because we know that apostles and writers of the New Testament wrote other things, but they're not included in our Bible because they weren't considered Scripture. And one of the tests that we use is called external consistency. So a book is internally consistent if it doesn't disagree with itself, but it's externally consistent if they agree with one another. So it just thrills my heart when you come across a passage that says so much the very same thing, and it's written by another writer of the New Testament. because it just reinforces that the Holy Spirit is the author, and he is telling us the same things in all those things that have been determined and preserved in the canon of Scripture. So I hope as we look at other passages tonight to reinforce the points here, and as you may have sat in Jeff's class this morning, you will as well have your confidence increased in the Word of God that we have because of how it agrees with itself. So let's recap just a little bit of our introduction and just remind you, because it has been a quarter and some of you may not have been here, this book gives us in the first few verses very clearly who the author of this letter is, and that is the Apostle Peter. And if you weren't here, it's a little interesting because it starts with the name Simeon Peter. And I think that speaks to the author's humility because that's a more familiar version of his name, as in familiar as you would have familiarity with a family member. And you might use a diminutive name like Timmy for Timothy, or any number of other shortened versions and nicknames, etc. Now, I will admit that there are some early manuscripts that use Simon and some that use Simeon, but this seems to be the preponderance, and it, in my opinion, gives some sense of humility and familiarity from the author as he writes this letter to these people he dearly loves. So we see here Simeon Peter, a servant. Again, most people would not refer to themselves as servants if they are doing so in pride and arrogance and authority. But he also does mention that he is sent of Jesus. He is an apostle. This is a message he was given to relay. And he writes this to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. And so that is our audience. We know that the first letter that Peter wrote was sent to people throughout modern-day Turkey. There are several cities listed there that he addressed that letter to. And he wrote to them in the first epistle primarily to prepare them for the coming of persecution and that they would be ready for what they might encounter there. In this case, he starts out with, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we touched on this a little bit in the introduction. The audience here initially was the first century church, but we know the Holy Spirit has written the Scriptures to us as well. Now, not everything that is said in the Bible, for instance, a direct quote from one to another in a certain circumstance might apply primarily to that particular point in time, but the Bible as a whole is written to us as well. And so the audience is not only the first century church, but it's sinners who are gloriously saved from their lost estate. And this includes Christians in every century afterward. We are no different. So notice this enduring language, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. And we made the point last time that this equality is in the faith. We all have the same faith. We are blessed with the same faith. And the verb there, the obtained, basically implies, or we can infer, that it's not something that you earn, not something that you have taken a hold of, but that you have received. So, while some church traditions may make a great deal of what they call apostolic succession and have exclusive claims to that heritage, the truth is the Bible itself does emphasize the sameness of the gospel and the faith that is shared among all true believers. That equality is not an equality of social standing or wealth or strength or even spiritual gifts, but it is an equal standing, a same position before God, not equivalent or equitable according to certain characteristics we have, but an absolute equality of value wherein we each stand where? In Christ. The righteousness of God that we share in Christ is 100% perfectly satisfactory before God. The names here, we see the names both of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this emphasizes both persons, and while their righteousness as divine persons is shared, it is perfect among all members of the Godhead. Notice the name here used for the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Savior emphasizes his role as our rescuer, and Christ, as we've said many times, is simply the Greek word for Messiah. He is the anointed one to be our Savior. He was divinely appointed Messiah. to this task. So these things are not trivial. I'm not pulling things out to make academic points, but they are also foreshadowing themes of the epistle. Peter is going to develop some of these ideas as he contrasts the godly or faithful Christian to the false teacher or the heretic. It's essential that we uphold doctrines of sin and justification and grace. These are what unite us in our need, but also in our redemption, our adoption as sons of God, and I must stress this. And as I said, the scripture, it echoes or rhymes or repeats, and so we can see in Galatians 3:27-29, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Consider how countercultural this must have been in the day. I mean, clearly to the Jewish people, with their exclusivity, their God's peculiar people, and all that was contained in the law and the Old Testament before Christ came and fulfilled the law and established the new covenant in his blood, which we will celebrate tonight. There was this narrow group of people, and there was this exclusivity, but we're told that God so loved the whole world in John 3:16, and this was always God's redemptive plan to extend the gospel and redemption and salvation to all of mankind. And as we all stand in Christ, then we all become heirs according to the promise. And our text tonight does speak to God's great and precious promises. Just as Paul addressed this issue to the Galatians and emphasized to them that God's saving promise to Abraham is for all believers, Peter is now, probably 10 to 15 years later, reiterating this point that God has always promised this singular redemptive plan. And unlike our plans, that plan is 100% fulfilled. And it is for salvation for all who will believe, because his plan and his gift are far greater than any we could have imagined. And next we will move to the circumstance of the letter. So I mentioned to you that Peter wrote his first letter to prepare the people for persecution. On this occasion, he is preparing them, or perhaps already admonishing them, for the coming of false teachers. We know that there were false teachers in the early church very quickly. Peter and Paul both dealt with the controversy of the Judaizers, and we later had Gnostics and others. But there will always be false teachers, and Satan is constantly at work in finding ways to twist the truth and to tempt us away from the narrow path and the orthodoxy of God's doctrine as given to us in Scripture. So Peter is preparing Christians for how they will deal with false teachers and to beware of false teachers and how to not be taken captive by false teachers. And then we finished last time. Well, I gave you the opening and the closing of the book because I think this is a good choice for key verses for the book, finishing with 2 Peter 3:17 to 18. But verse 17 here making the point, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." And so we finished last time with this commendation, which was echoed a little in Cameron's sermon this morning with this idea of peace or shalom. And we read in the end of Peter's opening that he wishes grace and peace in knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask us to do something a little bit different here for a moment tonight. Didn't warn Cameron about this. But maybe you have been in a Baptist church where people actually greet one another at some point in the service. You know, there is also other ways of describing that, and some people speak in terms of passing the peace. And, you know, Peter and Paul and the apostles were very clear about wishing grace and peace. And I would like you to stop and think for a moment, how did you greet each other tonight? How were you greeted? More than likely, the question was, how are you? And more than likely, there's only one answer. Fine. not really accurate, not really conveying much blessing, not really rejoicing in why we're here tonight. So there are a number of churches, and they do it different ways, and some of the more formal ones may say things like, turn to your neighbor and say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and the reply would be, and also be with you. I don't think you have to use those specific terms, but I'm going to ask you to stand up here in just a moment and turn to those people with you, and as we have just seen Peter do to us, wish them God's peace. Whether you say God bless you, or God grant you his grace and peace, or the peace of the Lord be with you, let's just take a moment and wish each other peace, please. And with you. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, thank you for doing that. I even saw a few hugs. I didn't detect a holy kiss, but I saw a few hugs. So I appreciate the illustration of brotherly love, which will come into play later in this letter as well, and was part of what Al read for us tonight. So let's move on now. Having begun in peace, let's go forward in love. May grace and peace be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So we begin now in verse 3 with the body of the text. And this is, I hope, very exciting to you. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, these verses are really one very long sentence, so it feels a little awkward to chop it up. But we're going to look at a few of these points individually. God's divine power, is this referring to God, in God and our Savior, our Lord Jesus, or is it referring to our Savior? I think the answer is yes to both. Whether it is pointing out that Jesus shares that divine power, or whether it is pointing out the power of the Father who sent him. Either way, God, our Savior, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is a massive statement. And if you find yourself, as I sometimes do, when I am wrongly relying in my own strength and perhaps thinking about how I just messed up, how I just committed a sin, then I become discouraged. But that's because I'm relying on my strength and I'm trying to do what I think I need to do instead of relying on the Lord's strength and knowing that he is and will do in me what he intends to do. If you learned this verse in the King James, I think the phrase might be necessary to life and godliness. But there's this idea of, I think it's the Greek word pros, and it's this idea of carrying you towards life and godliness. God hits his power that is giving us the things that are needful, that are needed, that are needful, that are necessary, that will take us toward life and godliness. And that is very impressive. John Calvin says it this way, I liked his quote on this, quote, he possesses exhaustless power and an equal will to do good. Think on that for a moment in the context of the many verses that remind us how God is disposed toward his children. The promise here is that God has given us what is necessary to please him, and this is God, the giver of life, whether simply as creator, or whether the giver of eternal life as our Redeemer God, also empowering our faithfulness. There's no practical difference in his power to speak the world into existence or to speak eternal life to those who are spiritually dead, as again we heard this morning in Ephesians 2. Quote, God has copiously unfolded the immense resources of his power. So God gives us what we need. Romans 8, 31 through 32 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, what? Graciously give us all things." Do you hear the refrain? Lenski puts it this way, quote, "Not one thing has Christ's divine power withheld from us. God is not holding anything back from you that is necessary for your sanctification." Well, I don't have much money, you may say, or I am ill, or I have a lack of this thing or that. These things are not the things that pertain to life and godliness. Yes, you may lack some things that you see around you or that you have once had in this world, but you will not lack what is needful for your spiritual growth because God promises He provides that. Indeed, the things that we speak of, such as illness and the trials of this life, may be the very things that try our faith to work endurance or patience in us. In various parables, we see that God gives circumstances variably. Think of the parable of the talents, and the one has one, and the one has 10 or 100. God gives variably, but what does He also do? He also rewards justly. Think of the parable of the day laborers, and they are hired, and the ones who are hired at the beginning of the day, they work hard all day for an agreed-upon wage, which they are justly given. But God also hires, the one in the parable, the manager, hires men as the day goes on. And those who only gave an hour of work at the end of the day, He rewards them just as well because He determines the just reward. Again, quoting Lenski, he goes on to say, "All that pertains to this life, all that it needs to preserve, strengthen, and bring it to its consummation, our God and Lord Jesus Christ's divine power has presented to us." And Philippians reminds us, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, will He quit? No, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So God enables completely. What then shall we say? I read this one earlier. Sorry, my slide's a little out of order. But what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? So He calls us for Himself and unto Himself. And that outline point is just a teens different from the one in your bulletin because I thought I should change it after we hit the printer deadline. But the conjunctions can be a little tricky in the Greek. And I've told you I'm only a rudimentary student of Greek. But sometimes it's difficult to understand if something is saying for or with or unto. And so we may have elements of both of those ideas that are given here. And depending on your translation, you may read this verse a little bit differently. Let me look at it again. So we say that God called us to His own glory and excellence in the ESV. And if you have the footnote, there'll be a little three by it, and you'll go down to the bottom, and it will say, or by His power, glory and excellence. So either would be an appropriate reading of the Greek here. So notice how God enables us. Yes, it's His power. Yes, it's sufficient. This is not some impersonal download of software to empower a computer program, or even as DNA produces our bodily processes. When God offers and extends His power and promises to ultimately complete His work in us, He works in us through relationship. He does this for His glory, so we could read it for His glory or by His glory and excellence, but He also does it unto His own glory and excellence. And we see later on that this involves partaking in the divine nature. And we've already seen that it involves the knowledge of God. And we talked about last time, if you can remember that far back, that that is not simply a knowledge of God, but it is knowing God. It's not just knowing that Jesus saved us. It is knowing Jesus as your Savior. It is in knowing the person Jesus and having relationship with the Father and the Spirit that we can be faithful. We're talking about our sanctification here. Now, have you ever known someone and then come to find something about them that is different than what you thought? We've had some long-standing relationships in the last few years where my wife and I have learned some very surprising things about some folks we have counted friends that we thought were walking with the Lord and indeed were not. God is not tricking us. He is not concealing some part of us. This is His revelation to us. God tells us about Himself. Mankind is not like that. Perhaps you have been following the news and you heard recently about the prisoner swap, whereby NATO, including the U.S., exchanged a number of prisoners so that Russia would release a number of our people that they were holding. Sorry, losing my microphone. And so I'm going to read you a little excerpt because some of this is really quite staggering. One newspaper mentioned a pair of spies so deep undercover that their own children did not even know they were Russian were welcomed back to Moscow personally by Vladimir Putin several days ago amid the largest East-West prisoner swap since the Cold War. Artem Doltsev and Anna Doltseva were posted in Slovenia's capital, Ljubljana, where they posed as Argentine citizens in spying for Russia's SVR intelligence service, operating under the cover identities of Ludwig Gish and Maria Meyer. Artem ran an IT startup company and his wife ran an online art gallery while secretly working on behalf of the Kremlin, completely unbeknownst to their kids. Presidential Press Secretary Dmitry Peskov boasted that their two children, Sophia, 11, and Daniel, 8, were none the wiser. They never learned Russian, and they were only informed of their heritage once the whole family had boarded the plane taking them back to meet President Putin at Vnukovo Airport, Peskov said. Quote, before that, they didn't even know that they were Russian and that they had anything to do with our country. And you probably saw that when the children came down the plane steps that they don't speak Russian and that Putin greeted them in Spanish. He said, buenas noches. Pretty staggering, right? There are lots of things about each other that we don't know, and sometimes people can be very deceptive, as this story makes clear. But our God has made Himself known to us, and He has given us a very extensive scripture to do so. And more than that, when He calls us, He calls us into relationship, and His Holy Spirit facilitates our knowing Him. It is in knowing the person Jesus and having relationship with the Father and the Spirit that we can be faithful. I keep using the word faithful. That's not an accident, because I find it best expresses this idea of godliness. The Greek word that is here translated godliness carries a heavy notion of duty, but in context could also be translated piety, because we're talking about duty to a holy God. Again, Lenski says Eusebia, which is the word, so if you've heard of the church historian Eusebius, that's a derivative. Eusebia includes our entire reverent, worshipful attitude and the actions emanating from it. So it's an obedience born of offering what is due to our benefactor. You know, again, in some of the reading I was doing with the commentators, they like to talk about the commonalities between biblical epistles and letters of the day, and it wasn't uncommon to cite a benefactor as you were giving your greeting and your opening. But even if that was sort of the format to which the disciples were accustomed, it's quite different here because the benefactor here would be God. And so, as we'll see in this passage, when we follow God, when we serve Him well, we reflect Him. His nature shows through us. What does it say but, quote, knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence? And we'll talk more about that word excellence in a future sermon. because it's the same one that we later find rendered virtue. So where you see the word excellence here, you will see the word virtue a little later. Now, yes, we could say with or by his own glory and excellence, but it seems the idea here is more calling us to give him glory, but it still calls us into an unbelievable sharing in his nature. And we'll again get to that later as we explore the letter. Regardless, there's already in this letter emphasis by Peter that it's through knowing God that he gives us these all things. So yes, God has given us all things, but it does appear to be a process and an ongoing relationship. And this is a glorious reverberation of the introduction in verses 1 to 2, because Jesus is the means. Jesus conveys his righteousness to us in faith. He's our connection. It's through him that we have adoption and redemption and relationship, receiving that grace and peace. So finally on this clause, I'd like to reflect back just from this language has granted to the language that we talked in verse 1 about have obtained. Everything of value to mankind, every good thing for the Christian is what? It's a gift sent down from the Father. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And as we move along, we're reminded that God is faithful to his promises. The promise, there are many precious and very great promises that are mentioned here, and we don't have, if we preached forever, we don't have time to cover them all. But the main promise that we think of is the promise of salvation, and maybe in Pauline language, the mystery of the gospel is fulfilled in Christ. So if you've sat under the preaching of the word here for any length of time, you know that the entire Bible is one progressive revelation from God. The God of creation is the God of Abraham, the God of Israel in the enslavement, in the Exodus, in the conquest of Canaan, as well as the God of the exile and of our redemption through Christ. I think Cameron briefly touched on this morning, it's not an angry God in the Old Testament and a merciful God in the New Testament. It is all the arc of God's redemptive love for us. And so when we speak of his many great and precious promises, we include all of this. And so when Peter preaches at Pentecost, this is what he is relaying to his brothers and sisters, children of Jacob, for whom he longs to see salvation. And as he preaches, they respond. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." And is that all? No. And for all who are far off, that is probably you and me, unless you happen to be of Jewish descent. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In Acts 13, we also have the promise mentioned of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Romans, we have the same recounting of the promise. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he what? Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So again, echoes there of not only the promise, but the calling of God. The Holy Spirit speaks with one voice through the writers of the New Testament. This is Christian orthodoxy. Jesus fulfills God's promise to mankind, made in the very garden. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God is keeping his promises. The promise brought salvation. Salvation unites us to himself. When God saves, he restores. In the language of already, not yet. There's a very real sense that we are new creatures. That's biblical. But there's also an achingly real sense in which we are not yet what we will be. That's also biblical. I want you to think for a moment of that idea of shalom that we've considered. This peace that is a fullness, as we heard again this morning, that is a flourishing. It's far better than if hostilities were to stop tonight in Ukraine or in Gaza or in other areas where war is underway. My, you think that would be amazing if the killing just stopped. But that's not shalom. That's just ceasefire. Shalom is flourishing in all the goodness that God intended in the garden. It would be to walk into Ukraine or Gaza tomorrow and find that the ruins are gone. Palaces and bridges and theaters sit in perfectly groomed landscapes where water flows and fruit trees blossom, and every passing person wishes good on their neighbor and cries hallelujah to the Lamb. This is what is promised, and it's indeed what's in process. We have the hope, and it will arrive in God's time. The delay is only in His mercy that others may enter that kingdom. But this all stands in contrast to the end of verse 4. Brethren, we must remember where we left as much as we remember where we are going. We have escaped the decay, the deathly decomposition brought by sin, and we are on the road to shalom. But it's so easy to forget every day and multiple times a day. If you were here Wednesday night, Frank mentioned the silver chair and this bit of truth that Aslan was teaching the children and had them repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And they, oh, we've got it. But he reminded them, when you get down there in the dark, you're going to forget. And I'm sure that is your experience as it's mine, that moment to moment, I forget whose I am. I forget the shalom that is promised to me. I forget the divine nature in which I am to be partaking and the way I am to reflect that. And there are people here who are everyday witnesses to my forgetting. My wife is one. My children. Angela's probably even seen it in the hospital. There are moments when I do not reflect well on my Lord, but He has given me everything necessary. So salvation unites us unto Himself. We see that this fulfillment of God's promises does something utterly amazing. We who were involuntary prisoners, as we just spoke, of the sin-corrupted world in every sense, have been freed of its power, and we're allowed to freely have a part in God's nature. This uncreated, innate essence of God is set against all that is finite and fallen. And we're not only restored to life, but we are invited into the life of the triune God. That is amazing. Now, this can be misconstrued and misapplied, and you have undoubtedly encountered various strains of Christianity that preach perfectionism. And sometimes there are even theological terms for it that can be used in different ways, such as theosis. So that's not what I am preaching here. I'm not proclaiming that we will be perfect here. I've made it very clear that we are already new creatures, but we are not yet what we will be. That is what the Bible teaches. But you must consider yourself dead to sin. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Again, echoing what we just read in our passage. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the biblical difference between Christianity, or maybe we use the term godliness here, and empty religion, whether that be legalism, libertinism, externalism, or any number of denominations or any deviations from God's salvation plan. God is the sole source of salvation. We contribute not a whit. We must believe, we must accept, but God has gloriously extended His gratuitous love toward us. That's grace. and he's begun a guaranteed process whereby we are already his sons and are 100% assured of our eternal destiny of perfect enjoyment of all he is. That's peace. Now, how does that move you? Brothers and sisters, if you have known that love, I trust your heart is stirred right now because you long for that day. And verses 5 through 7 call to us. We love because he first loved us. This is verses 5 to 7, but the end result is bound up in a dose of reality. Please don't put on your half-full glasses. Remember that picture of heaven we've just been celebrating. Our cups truly overflow. They are not half-empty or half-full. They are overflowing, and so we must fight as we dwell in this world. We have escaped the sentence of death, but we're still in this corrupted place, and we still deal with our flesh. We must fight the currents around us. And they're not only out there, they're in here, in my flesh. Here we have a call to make every effort. If we look at verses 5 through 7 again. For this very reason, everything we've just spoken about regarding God, his promises, what he offers us through knowledge of him, for this very reason, how should we respond? I don't have to create an application for this sermon tonight. It's right here. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Remembering what we have read, his divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. So I would remind you that the godliness we seek results from relationship with God. If we are going to make every effort, we cannot lean on our efforts. Our effort is to know God better and to please him. Our effort is not to accumulate merits or check off boxes. We have a call to make every effort, and we are given the exercise routine necessary for our spiritual discipline. I need this sermon probably more than you do. God is gracious to give us this passage. As we keep reading, remembering that it's through knowledge of God, we also are reminded, as we've just talked about, that it's through these things that we become partakers of the divine nature, not through the efforts, but through the knowledge of God, through his gift, his divine gift. Luke 10 tells us, and I was reminded of this weekend as Cameron spoke to us at the leadership retreat. We see someone making efforts in this famous story about Mary and Martha, don't we? The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." That word necessary really is similar to this word of duty. It's the same idea of godliness or duty. But it's not Martha running around with all the kitchen duties who is doing what is necessary, is it? The one who's doing what is necessary is Mary at his feet. It's not Martha that we would have said was consumed with duty. Christian duty is not a task of drudgery, but an action undertaken within a framework of love and reverence. So, the end result of all this, I would have you look at our last few verses one more time. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And where does it take us? And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I knew we wouldn't have time to exposit these last verses tonight, but I wanted to get you to the end of the thoughts here. What is God working in us? What is God doing in us? Yes, he's connecting to himself. Yes, he is giving us salvation, but he's changing us, and he's changing us to manifest his love in and through us. Godliness produces godly love for others. It goes beyond that brotherly affection that I have for you or for my natural brothers and sisters. It goes to that love, that agape that God had for us even as we were yet sinners. So my prayer for you tonight is that this sermon will have encouraged your heart to remind you that God is behind your sanctification just as much as he is behind your salvation, and he will complete his good work in you. And we will be momentarily celebrating the Lord's Supper. Shall I pray? Okay, we'll pray to close the sermon. Father, we thank you for this reminder from this epistle from one of your servants, your apostle Peter, that you sent to both the Jews and to the Gentiles of his day, and even to us through this glorious gift of your word, which reminds us how very much you love us. And Lord, we accept that you are powerful. We accept that you are our creator. We accept that you are holy. But we can also have confidence that you love us, and that all of the power that you put into all of those things, you are also putting into what you do in us and what you desire for us. And this allows us to give you glory, and you do it from your glory and for your glory. I ask, Lord, that this week, as we live in the various places where you have put us, and as we interact with the various people you have given us, that we would be faithful, that we would be godly, rendering to you what is due to you because of who you are and because your Spirit works in us. And I ask that this week your Spirit would bring this passage back to our hearts and minds in the course of those activities. We might come back together next week with stories to share of how your grace has extended to us and from us, and how we have seen your peace, the flourishing of our lives because of your great love to us this week. I ask these things in Jesus' name.